Let me tell you a little story by way of introduction to this passage. Once upon a time, there was a wise and godly man, a very wealthy man, who periodically would travel through a part of the city that contained people who I guess we'd call the lower life, those down and outers. And periodically, he would take one of those people up out of the gutter, bring him home, and help him in regards to the law, the authorities, because these people that he would choose were in trouble with the law. And he'd make sure by his own personal hurt and the problems that it would cause him that he would take these people up, bring them into his home. They would be totally and completely forgiven. He would communicate his love to them. And this one individual, this particular day, he was doing this. He says, "You are now my child. I have adopted you. You are heir to all that I have. And it's because I've placed my love upon you. Not for anything that I see in your life, because you are in the gutter. And that's where I took you from. But now you're mine. And I've cleansed you or declared you clean. And I have declared you my child, an heir to all that I have." Now, I think it would surprise you and it would surprise me if the person turned around and said, "Now that I have all of this wealth, and now that I'm in your fellowship, and now that the law can do no more to me, well, I might as well go out and do whatever I please, regardless if it pleases you or not. You see, now I'm free because I'm forgiven and I'm in your fellowship for all of eternity. So I might as well go out and sin it up and violate the law because the law can't touch me now." That is an illustration of the attitude of people who approach the passages here in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. It was the danger, or at least it was the thought of some people of the day when Paul spoke to them about the topic of justification, of being declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. Notice here on your paper before you the statement, the thesis statement. It says that justification, which is, in parentheses, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, leads to a life of holiness through the death and resurrection of Christ. Or maybe we say through the union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question came up in Paul's time when he began to talk about justification. It is the person who believes in Christ, God looks down at him as a judge and he legally declares him righteous. Not because he is inwardly, but he says, "You're standing before me now is total and complete righteousness because Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he obeyed the law perfectly, he died and he rose again, and all of this put together, I am giving it to you." It's the exchanged life. You exchange your sin and rebellion for his obedience and his righteousness. And God says, "You are righteous. I declare you that." It is a legal fact, as if it was done in a court of law. And the judge says, "You are righteous. You can go free. You are free." And people, they began to think about this in Paul's day and even in our day today, have twisted this and perverted this to make it sound like now that I am forgiven, now that Christ has paid the penalty 100%, past, present, and future, I can do whatever I please. It's a license to sin. And people can go out and sin all they want because God is now pleased with them because they are united or related to Jesus Christ. They're one with Christ. And Paul deals with this apparent problem to some. In Romans 6, we will not take all of the verses. In fact, we are going to move quite rapidly through these verses. We'll take about half of the passage this Sunday, and next Sunday we'll get into more of the practical application of the doctrinal statements. In the second half of Romans 6. But notice what he says in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Notice verse 20 of Romans 5. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." It's like grace here is the entire ocean, and my sin are a few drops that sprinkle on top of it. They're lost in the ocean of grace. God's grace is infinite, and it can deal with our sins. And so what people said was, gee, if every time I sin, the grace of God abounds, why don't I just keep sinning it up? There's no problem. I'm free now. And Paul's response to that is in verse 2. He just says, God forbid. We might say, heaven forbid today if we were thinking about that. No way. This is not impossible. It's the strongest language he can use right there in the text. And then he goes on in the passage and he tells us why it's impossible for a person who has turned from sin and turned to Christ, it's impossible for them to go back and live a life of habitual sinning. It doesn't mean that the Christian does not have faults and we do not stumble and we do not have problems. We all do. Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. But it means the person who actually tries to use the gospel and the Christian life as a means to explain away or to say that I'm not going to be caught for the sins that I commit in a habitual lifestyle of doing that. So notice as the text go on, text continues, he says, how should we that are dead to sin or who have died to sin live any longer in it? And that's the proof that he goes on and develops in the passage. If we have died to something, how can we live in it? But what is sin? Before we go any further, we'll talk about it. What is it? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law of God. And the law of God is the principles and standards and laws and rules we see here, and the most common portion of Scripture are the Ten Commandments. And that reveals the holy character of God, the will of God for man. And the violation of these principles are called sin. Okay? So when we break the Word of God, we call that sin. We fall short of His perfection as we have it written in front of us. And so what Paul basically says is, you have died to that. We have died to that. It's like a person who has a leg amputated. Mentally, at times, they may even feel the pain there. But it's just a mental thing. It's no longer a physical thing down there. And they realize that they can no longer do the same things that they once did. They have died to the use of that leg, to the use of their foot. And that's what Paul is saying here. A person who becomes a Christian dies, and I'll explain more fully what I mean, to sin and to the delight of it and to a selfish lifestyle, and you begin to live a lifestyle unto the Lord. It's a supernatural happening. Notice in verses 3 through 5, we have an illustration here or the sign of baptism. Paul says it's like this. Let me show you in physical terms what it's like. Let me see. Know ye not that so many of us, or all of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, baptism represents, or is, the way that a person identifies with or is brought into union with someone else. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about the Israelites there in the first part of the passage, and it says that they were baptized into Moses. And what took place back then, many years ago, when they were on the earth, is they were caught in by a natural physical cul-de-sac. There were mountains on each side, the Red Sea was behind them, and Pharaoh's army was coming right toward them. I'm sure you probably remember the story. And at that point, they were not baptized into Moses. They were not too excited about Moses. They didn't want to be related to him. They just did not want to be in that situation. And Moses says, you stand and you see the salvation of the Lord. And the story continues as the Lord, he puts his rod or staff over the water. It departs. They walk through. And as they are entering the other side, the waters come crashing down on the armies of Pharaoh. And those people are ecstatic. And all they want to do at that point, and if you read the text, is identify with the Lord God and with Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And baptism basically says, the Christian baptism, that I identify now with Christ and I have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. In what sense? Well, in his death and burial, as it says here, and in his resurrection, his life. And Paul, if you notice here, therefore in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism. The burial there is basically the strongest way of saying he died. You see, when a person is put in a pine box or whatever kind of box you've ordered and placed lower down into the earth and the dirt is thrown on him, that burial is the strongest way of saying that person has deceased. They are no longer with us. He is dead. And Paul is saying Christ died. But he's saying, folks, I want you to get this. You have died with him. You've died to the guilt and to the condemnation of sin. You have died now to the authority of sin. And now, as you are raised with him, have been raised, you live to newness of life. Now, let's clarify something here for a moment. Baptism is a symbol, okay? It does not, in and of itself, give salvation. It symbolizes an inner reality, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And people who place their hope in the sign rather than in the person of Christ have a false hope. Baptism does not get you to heaven. And one way of seeing whether our baptism is really real is the fact of whether we are dying to sin and living to God. Killing the old life and living the new life. Notice in verse 5, for if we have been planted or united, or another word that can be used there, is actually grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So Paul is comparing the two, death and life, and he says, we somehow are united to that. Now, it's not in a physical sense, because we're all sitting here physically, and Jesus Christ died almost 2,000 years ago, and yet he says that you are united to his death. It was as if, when he died, the person who places his faith in Christ was actually there on the cross, going through the agony, taking the punishment for their sins. But we weren't there physically. No, we were there legally. It is a stated fact that we were there, because the Bible just says that we are right here. And so remember this. We can't verify something like that in a test tube. We must read it in Scripture that it is a legal statement by God that you died with him. Take it by faith and apply it to everyday life. Okay? Let me try to illustrate it for you. It's not easy. It's not easy to comprehend, and it's even harder to illustrate. I had two grandfathers. My one grandfather passed away a couple years ago now. We had a relationship. He was a neat guy. We talked. We did things together. We laughed together. Sometimes we didn't agree with things. Sometimes he was cranky. Sometimes I was cranky. But we had a relationship. And I could verify that relationship because I saw him. I had fellowship with him. He talked to me. I could tell people about the details of his life. I experienced the relationship. Now, my other grandfather passed away when my dad was 19 years old. So I never really did talk to him. I didn't have the opportunity to do things with him. I didn't really know him. And yet it's interesting because I carry his name. And any benefits there are that are passed on through the Schroeder clan, I have received. Wish he had been rich. He wasn't. But you know, how I know about him and why I'm a Schroeder today is not based upon me being there and me physically having touched him and been with him. I take it by faith. It is a fact of history that has taken place. I have been told about it, seen a couple pictures, and I consider myself a Schroeder, and I am grateful for what he had done in the past so that I could be a Schroeder. You see? The same thing with Jesus Christ. You were not there when he was here on this earth. We weren't there. But the stated facts are, is he did certain things. He died and he rose, and we by faith are united to him. And so day by day, I can reckon that so. I consider that so. Even though, you know, I'll have to be honest with you, I've never touched him. I've never seen him face to face. But I know the fact of the word is, it's stated there, and now I must believe what it says. Okay, look at verses 6 through 8a. Actually, 6 through the first part of 8 talk about the death. We have died with Christ. And then, although it's impossible to break this passage down into perfect, this breaks here and that breaks there. It just flows. It doesn't really break anywhere. And that doesn't really even break in half, to be honest with you. We should stay for the whole thing, but we won't. But he talks about death in those verses, and then he talks about life in verse 8b to or through 10. Okay, let's look at the death for a moment. Knowing this, that our old man... Now, one other thing, note this. In verse 6, the beginning, it starts with the word knowing. We start out by knowing the facts. And then in verse 8, in the middle of the verse, he says, we believe. So we have to, as Christians, take the facts of the Word of God and then we apply them. Not on the basis of feeling, but because God has said it. And that alone. And that's how we believe and actually see the power of Christ in our lives. By believing it first, or by knowing it being written and then believing it and acting upon it. Because faith is not dead. Faith affects daily life. Notice 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, or who died, is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, he goes on and talks about the life of Jesus Christ as well there. So he says, we have been crucified. We did not receive the physical crucifixion. But God, as he saw Christ dying on the cross, he placed all of our sins upon him, and it was as if we were in Christ being crucified. So it's a legal stated fact. It's nothing that I feel, but I do believe because it's stated right here in the text. And he says it that the body of sin might be destroyed. We have to take the fact and apply it to the daily experience that sin might be put down. And henceforth, he says, so that we will not live as slaves or serve sin. You see, we either serve Jesus Christ or we serve sin. We either walk in obedience to God or we walk in disobedience to God. There's two classes of people in the world. Those who are striving by his power to obey his word and those who are not, who live a lifestyle of selfishness. They don't live unto him, they live unto themselves. It's like this. Let's say you got a new job this last week, and frankly, you were glad to get the new job. Pay is better, they have air conditioning, and you are away from your old boss. You're just at your desk working along, and guess who walks in the door? The old man, your old boss. And he has the same attitude toward you. He never really cared for you, and he didn't care for your well-being. And he begins to order you around the office and tell you what to do. And you say to him, wait a minute. We no longer have a relationship. You no longer have authority over me. I don't have to obey you and follow your commands. In fact, I'd be in trouble if I do. I'm not supposed to. And so you tell the old boss to take a hike. You're living for a new boss. You have a new master. It's Jesus Christ. And we no longer have to be concerned about sin and the authority of it over us because it no longer has that authority and power over us. And we now have the ability and the God-given desire to say no, when before we didn't have that ability to say no. Notice also, it says that we are alive unto God through Christ in verses 8 through 10. If we be dead, if we died with Christ, he says something else is true, and this is very important. We believe that we shall also live with him. Why? Why do we believe that? Well, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him, or no longer is master over him. When he rose from the grave, he became victor over death. Okay? Physical resurrection. For in that he died unto sin once, the sin of his people. But in that he lives unto God. And so we now have the other side of the coin, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And this is what makes the Christian life different from everything else. The Christian has the power and the ability, God-given, to do things that the unbeliever, the non-Christian, does not have. Now, I would say you can think back to when you became a Christian. Maybe you didn't see a lot of change this week, but over a period of time, stop and think how much he has really done and how much your life has really changed. It's also a great thing to let your mate encourage you and have your mate say, "Boy, I've seen the Lord do a lot in your life this last year." And you to say that to your mate. And get specific. That is a real uplifting experience. It's encouraging when the one that you love right next to you says, "I've seen change and growth, maturity in your life." But notice Christ, or Paul says in this text, if we're united to his death, and we are, the Christian is, then we are united to his life. Let me illustrate it for you. In marriage, we are united to someone. And I'm sure there are a number of women who have married a person on the basis of their wealth. Their mother said, "Marry into money, you won't regret it." And so they did. But they didn't have the maturity and the wisdom that they should have received from their mother to realize you don't just marry into one part of the person. You get the whole package deal. You get everything that that person is. And so if they have some good qualities, you benefit from that. But if they have a lot of hang-ups and bad attitudes and are hard to live with, you receive that too. You have become united. You are one. That's the joy. But it's also the difficulty of marriage. You get the positives with the negatives. Well, we are married to Jesus Christ, if you know him. And so, we died to sin with him, but being married to him, we receive his power. We receive his grace. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. God doesn't command and then leave us hanging. God says, here are the standards. Here is the grace and the power. Walk in it. And so we're united to his resurrected life as well. All right, let's say so what as we conclude here for a few moments. We'll look at a couple other verses. So what? Okay, I can take it by faith. It's a legal statement of God that I died with Jesus Christ. I wasn't physically there, but God declares the fact that he saw me in Christ on the cross. And so I believe that. And now I believe also that his resurrection life is available to me. Actually, I am united to him, and I can experience that. Let's read the verses, and then I'll make a couple comments. Look at verses. I only wrote down verse 11 there on your outline, but I'm going to look at verses 11 through 13, and then we'll touch on all of these next week. Likewise, reckon you yourself, or consider also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, these are the facts. Now, we're going to apply it to daily life. Let not sin, therefore, reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't yield your members or the parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield or submit yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He's saying you used to submit to sin and your thoughts and your actions, and your words and your whole lifestyle was bent on a life of disobedience to God. Now, he says, since you have died to that old lifestyle and you are alive to a new master, give your body, your mind, your money, everything that you have and are and do, and serve him with it. That's the Christian life. And that's where most people, and many people in this area, one of the wealthiest areas in the entire world, and yet, you know, how many Mercedes fill the void? 5, 6, 7? How many homes? How many this and that? Really do it for a person. You know, it really isn't what you have. It's who you know and who you serve. That gives the meaning and the purpose to life. And people have missed that. Let's ask a couple questions about these verses. Does justification by faith through grace lead to sin? No. It's impossible to lead to sin. If a person has died to the old lifestyle and lives to the new lifestyle, how in the world can he live in something that he's dead to? Paul says it's impossible according to the language of the text here. You see, God is committed not only to saving us positionally, but he's committed to saving us daily from the power of sin. And secondly, a person who claims to be a Christian and lives in sin is really self-deceived. Because salvation affects a person's daily life. It isn't just an intellectual thing. It isn't just a few things you do on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever. It is an entire way of life. It is an entire transformation. And we are in the process. We're so many steps down the road. Now, a few years ago, I read this passage. And boy, was I struggling with some things personally. And I read that and I said, Lord, that's not me. I don't feel dead to sin at all. The things that go through my mind, the things that I say, the things that I do, I don't feel dead to sin at all, Lord. You ever feel that way? Well, Skip, you're one of the unique people in our group in various ways. You know, sometimes we'd read a passage like this and it would haunt me until I realized, I began to realize, thinking through it again and again, wait a minute, he's not saying you always experience that. He's saying that is a fact, you must take it by faith, and that will be your power against sin. And when you stumble and fall, you go, wait a minute now, I go back to the passage, it says I'm this, and by faith, I reckon it so, I consider it so, and you continue to walk again. Because if we base our life upon our experience and our daily experience, We won't get around the corner. We won't get down the block. We can't. We've got to base it on the facts stated here, and then we say, I'm believing it, Lord. I don't feel it, but I'm going to say no when the old master comes knocking and says, why don't you do this? And I'm going to say no. And have you ever had that experience when you've said no and it's been a real struggle? Maybe over a period of time, you've been dealing with some thoughts in your mind and you know they shouldn't be taking root there. And finally you say, no, I will not. And there's a sense of freedom there. And there's an ability to say no that you didn't have before Christ. How is it done? Well, we take the objective word of God, the written page here, right here. And we say that, as Paul has said, that we have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so I take the word of God and I don't say I don't feel this. I say I believe it. And we're going to be coming back here again and again through the process of growth because many times our feelings are going to be quite low. Out of gratitude, we are to fight with sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. And you know, I had a quote here to end with, and I didn't bring my book. Will you go get my book? I'm just kidding. It makes me mad. I'll bring it next week, and I'll use it even if I can't use it. Turn to Galatians 5:14. Through 17, we'll read a couple verses there, then 24 and 5. Notice, Paul's not playing games with us here. He knows the difficulty of sin and the war that goes on. Romans 7 gets into that. But in verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another," that's a very vivid way of expressing fights and difficulties and arguments. I doubt that many of us have bitten anybody this week, at least with our mouth, our teeth, but maybe with our words. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Notice verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." They're against each other. "So that you cannot do the things that you would, that you desire to do." There is this warfare within. Notice verses 24 and 5, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts," or the passions and the lusts of the flesh. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, I've read that and I thought, boy, I know the warfare, but I don't know the crucifixion. But he's saying it, it's a legal stated fact. You are crucified. And so you have to take that statement by faith and put shoe leather to it. Begin to live it. It is so difficult to do what we hear on Sunday morning or any other time of the week when we read this book. And I just like to balance what I'm saying here out with the warfare that we have in the flesh through the week, the difficulty, balance it out with the other teaching in the book of Romans here and that we've been hearing all along, is the grace of God. Because, you know, if you leave here this morning with the attitude, I'm gonna kill that attitude, that habit, whatever, this week, the first thing you'll probably do is fall flat on your face. When I was living at home a number of years ago, I would disagree with my mother periodically, warm disagreements, and I would be frustrated because I knew that was wrong. And so I'd go up my room and I'd say, "Lord, I really blew it. I'll never argue with that lady again." And you know, 5 minutes later, she was, "Oh, Mark," you know, something else came up. And I find myself, you know, going at it again with her. And that's just how we are. It's the old nature. And so if we do not recognize the grace of God and consistently say, "Lord, I want to change, but I can't do it. Please enable me. Please do something within me. Give me that power and that desire to do what I cannot do." That's how you start at the moment of salvation. You say, "Lord, I can't save myself, but I lean wholly 100% upon Christ." And now as a Christian, you don't all of a sudden do it on your own. The grace continues and you continually say, "Lord, I can't do it." We do live, we do have to do it, but we rely more consistently upon His power that He gives us. Next week, we will get into this more specifically and deal with a lot of practical issues related to it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it will be a miracle of Your grace if everyone in this room understands perfectly this passage. When I have wrestled with this for years, and sometimes still don't fully understand it. And Lord, I'm asking that Your Holy Spirit would open minds and eyes and help each of us to see that salvation is by a free gift, and that one aspect of salvation is You not only declaring us righteous, but now on a daily basis making us righteous. Father, we couldn't save ourselves, and we can't sanctify ourselves. Please be our strength, be our motivation, be our peace and our joy this week. Give us grace to deal with those irritations and problems in our lives that we know tarnish Your name, displease You, and we know they bring grief and pain and hurt to ourselves and to those around us. Lord, change us by Your sovereign grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.